Grace is here this morning. Welcome. Thank you all for being here. It's a pleasure. What a great day it is. Our God is good, is he not?
Amen.
Amen. He certainly is. I don't care what's going on. I know that's for sure, that we are doing just fine. So we are going to conclude chapter 12 in Hebrews this morning. I'm so excited because I can see the next book. We're almost done with Hebrews. And I know many of you have endured with me for all these many months that we've been going through Hebrews. And I thank God for this letter. It's been a wonderful, wonderful journey. But it's not over yet. Today, we're going to look at the call and the conclusion of his arguments here. Let me read. We're going to read verses in chapter 12. We're going to read verses 25 to 29, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. So follow along if you would, please. Chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you'd bow with me and let us ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, I am overwhelmed by your mercies each and every day. I thank you, Father, for your goodness towards us. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed on us. We have so many. We have so many temporal blessings, so many wonderful gifts, the time in which we are born, the nation in which we are born, the opportunities that we have, the families and friends, and just all the things that you've bestowed upon us. We give you praise and thanks for them, Lord. And then there are the spiritual blessings. Oh, so abundant. We thank you, Father, for your incredible, incredible gift of your Son. We pray more this morning, Father, that you would be with us, and that what we do here this morning would be honoring to you. We lift this time up to you, and we pray that it would be a sweet aroma to you, that your Son would be elevated, that we would gaze upon him and wonder in his glory. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews, as we all know, is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. First six chapters, we've talked about this. Tells us that Jesus is better than all those sent by God to minister God's word to man. Whether angels or other men, the message spoken to us by God is better in Jesus, simply because he is the Word in flesh. He is God in the flesh, and as such, what God is saying through him is far better than anything before. He is, after all, the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. Never before has God spoken to man with such clarity and with such completeness than he has in his Son. Then we come to chapters 7 through 10, where we learn that Jesus Christ is better than the priests and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. His ministry is better than all the temporary and earthly things given in that covenant. And the reasons he gives are many. Jesus is sinless, he is eternal, he is appointed by God, and he is the great high priest who offers the perfect, one-time, effectual sacrifice that doesn't just cover our sins for a time, but wipes them away forever. Those Old Testament priests, they needed sacrifices for themselves, but Jesus, because he is the sinless Son of God, he is able to sacrifice that perfect life for that of the sinner. and take the wrath upon himself, thus saving the sinner from death. And because he is God in the flesh, he's able to do this for all who put their trust in him. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God's spoken word in the flesh, that he died for sinners, saving for all time those who would trust in him. And that really is the core of the Christian faith. It is a faith founded on, rooted in, and trusting entirely God's word. So then the author of Hebrews says, if you want to see what life lived with that kind of faith looks like, if you want to see that, look at chapter 11, he says. Look at all these Old Testament examples of those who lived with this kind of faith in God's word. He gives us Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, all these men and women of the Old Testament, who, when confronted with God's spoken word, trusted it, clung to it, and obeyed it. That is the life of faith. That is the Christian life of faith by which we are called to live. Only we don't have God's word spoken in part, or in type, or in symbol. No. We have it spoken in the fullness and the clarity of his Son. And it is written down for us in this book, written down for us through inspiration of God and preserved by him. Now, if all those in the Old Testament lived by faith in God's word, not fully understanding what it was that God was going to do to bring about the salvation from sin and death that he promised, they simply trusted that he would because he said he would, how much more should we live by faith, having seen his word manifested in glorious perfection in the face of his Son? It's not going to be easy. God knows that. The author of Hebrews knows that. And we all, I think, certainly know that. It's like a marathon. God has given to us in this race, as you would expect a good father to do, many gifts to help us along the way. He's given us prayer so we can go to God for help. He's given us the Word of God that we might be reminded and renewed daily of his promises. And he's given us the church, the body of Christ, each other to strengthen and encourage and watch out for each other. These three Christian graces the author of Hebrews talks about, wrought for us through Christ, are means by which we maintain our right focus and direction in life. This is how we find our strength to endure the race and ultimately persevere to the end. Not by looking to the world, not by looking within ourselves, but by continually looking to those promises of God's word spoken to you in his Son. And that is the point. That is the point. God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Are you listening? There are many voices today that you can listen to. With the advances in media technology alone, they're almost unavoidable. They bombard us and interrupt us constantly. But amidst all the voices, amidst all the messages and all the confusion and noise, God's word remains the same. Some think it's just another voice in the crowd, but there could be no greater error in life than to disregard what God has said, to turn a deaf ear to his voice. And right here in Hebrews 12:25, he gives the call to heed God's word. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's a command to listen to not refuse, not reject God's word. See to it. It's a present imperative. It's a command for an ongoing action. God is speaking presently, and we are to presently and ongoingly see to it that we do not refuse him. The one speaking is God. He's spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And now we know he has spoken in his Son. And it is in Jesus Christ that we find all the promises of God fulfilled. See to it that you do not refuse him. We are commanded not only to listen to God's word, but to believe in it, to hold fast to it, to live by it, as you would bread for your very life. You are to live by the word of God, to renew yourself daily by it, not just be hearers of God's word, but be doers. Act on it. Trust it. Ingest it. Obey it. Take God's word for what it is. It is truth. It is life. It is salvation. It is the way to God. God tells you how to come to him. What a gift! I can't tell you how many times in my life I wish God would just give me a list of to-dos. Just do these to-dos and I'm good. I don't have to worry about anything else. Well, he does. He gives us one thing. Trust him. That's it. Trust my word. Trust my son. And so how do you want to meet God? If you refuse to meet him through his word, you will meet him through his law. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And that, my friends, will not go well for you. That will not go away. For the law highlights God's holiness and your sinfulness. Paul says in Romans 7, when the law came, sin came alive and I died, he writes. This great man of the law, Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel himself, this great Sanhedrin rabbi. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. What he's saying is, when I finally understood the law of God, it showed me the hopelessness of my condition. For I cannot keep the law of God. So I died by the law of God. The law is good. It is so good. It is glorious and good for what God intended it for. But it was never intended to be the way of salvation. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And if you turn back a couple books just to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you don't have to. I'll read it if you don't want to turn. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's a purpose for the law. Verse 9, he says, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And he goes on and on. Those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers and morals and homosexuals. And he goes on and on and on. That's what the law was for. So do you want to go to God according to his law, on the grounds of his law at Mount Moriah, as we looked at last time? You want to try to live by the law and earn your way to God? You will die by the law. But there is a way to God that leads to life. It is according to his law, but not by his law. And let me be clear. It is in Jesus Christ who fulfills the law's demands that we come to God according to the law. In Christ, we gain the righteousness of the law, despite our sinful condition, by trusting in him, by trusting in God's word. Jesus Christ has sacrificed his sinless life, which fulfills that law of God, for all who trust in him. This is the roadway to righteousness that Isaiah speaks of. It's not through your own efforts, but through the faith of the one who became sin for you, in order that you might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's word, spoken in his Son. This is the gospel. This is the Bible. This is Jesus Christ. See to it, he says, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So you either come to God on your merits, attempting to earn your place by keeping law, or you come on Christ's merits, by grace, through faith in him. I don't know how many other ways to say it. The Bible says it over and over again, doesn't it? You will not stand in the day of judgment on anything less than the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Live by faith in him, and you will stand before God clothed in his righteousness. And all the blessings of Mount Zion that the Bible speaks of and that he just talked about last time we looked at that, all those will be yours. Refuse him. Try another way. Or ignore the issue altogether. And you will stand before God in the sin-stained garments of your rebellion and pride. This is why this command, this call, is joined by this stern warning. It's a loving warning, but it's stern. It's serious. If you love somebody, you'd tell them the bridge was out, right? Of course, you wouldn't just let them run off the road. That's what God is doing. He's warning us. He says in verse 25, "For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." The author does what he's been doing all throughout the book. He uses the Israelites as an example, an illustration, to show us what the consequence of rejecting God's word is. And we know he's referring to the Israelites specifically at Sinai because, well, I'll give you two simple reasons. That's exactly who he was just describing in the verses before that. He was comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And also the word here for refuse. It's that they refused him who warned them on earth, he says. That's the same word that he uses back in verse 19 when he's describing those at Sinai, when he says, they came to a mountain that can be touched with a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of a word, or sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. That word for begged is the same word for refuse. It's the same word for refuse. In other words, they refused to have God speak to them anymore. So they begged Moses, please, we'll let you talk to us, but we don't want to hear from God anymore. That's just too frightful. That's too much. We can take you, Moses. The author is saying if those Israelites at Mount Sinai, here on earth, if they didn't escape God's judgment for their refusal to heed God's word, what makes you think you're going to fare any better if you refuse him who speaks from heaven? This is yet another one of the what's called the a fortiori arguments of Hebrews. And of course, it's all throughout the Bible, this argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a common way to argue in the Bible. Paul's particularly fond of this in the book of Romans. It's an argument that says what is true in the lesser case is even more true in the greater case. And what he's saying is that God speaking at Sinai, that's the lesser case. And God speaking in Christ, in his gospel, that's the greater. In the lesser case, God speaking on earth from Sinai, when that was met with their rejection of his word, there was a consequence. I mean, Moses hadn't even come down from the mountain before they started worshiping the golden calf. You remember, I'm sure. And what happened to those people? What was the consequence for that? Well, in Exodus 32 and 28, it tells us that about 3,000 men were sentenced to death by God because of that. But it didn't end there. The entire record of their journey to the promised land is one of the refusal to heed God's word. And it didn't end there. The entire record of the history of the nation of Israel, even to this very day, is a rejection of the word of God. They constantly rejected his word, despite the terrible presentation of that word at Sinai. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine standing at Sinai and seeing the thunder and the lightning and the clouds and the whole thing and not taking God seriously? How could anyone not take him seriously after such a demonstration of his holiness and wrath? Even after they entered into the covenant with God, they said, yes, we're gonna do all that you asked of us. We want all the goodies. But they almost immediately began to reject his voice. And how could they do that? Well, you remember the Bible teaches us that they hardened their hearts when they refused him there at Meribah, there at Sinai. And it says that in chapter 3. And that's what failing to hear God's word, failing to heed God's word is. It's a choice. It's your choice. And I'm not speaking on theological or doctrinal terms. I'm speaking with how the Bible speaks. Choose to listen. Choose to hear. Yes, I know the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us ears to hear. But you have a responsibility to listen. It's an act of your will. You can't blame God for your refusal to hear him. You only have yourself to blame. They did not escape the consequence of it. Those covenant curses that God had warned them about, you remember he said, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. And they said, yay, we'll choose life. And then what'd they do? They refused him. They found out he was serious, and he brought those curses upon them. So we have two different revelations in view here. One on earth, that's Sinai, that's the then, when God's word shook the earth, he says in verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then. The other in view is from heaven. This is the now revelation spoken from God, from heaven in Christ. If refusal to heed God's word then met with such serious consequence, how much more serious will your punishment be if you reject his even greater revelation now in Jesus Christ? Rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest act of treason you can commit against your almighty king. It's the most foolish thing you could do. God has spoken to man from the very beginning. Excuse me. In many portions and in many ways, we know. And now he speaks in his son. He's calling us all to listen. And he's warning us, lovingly warning us. Don't drift away. Don't harden your hearts. Don't fall away. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God by rejecting the salvation he offers you, and don't refuse to listen. Those are the five warning passages. So I ask, will you hear him speaking to you? Do you hear him speaking to you? Will you listen? And remember, he writes this to the church. He calls them brethren. It's a warning that God uses to keep his children. God uses his word to save us and to keep us saved. Will you listen? Will you receive the word of God spoken to you? Will you believe it? Will you trust it? Will you obey it? Or will you refuse? Harden your heart. Refuse to hear what God is saying to you. Your creator, your king, whether you like it or not, and I don't have anyone here in mind, I'm just speaking like a preacher speaks, right? Whether you like it or not, he's your God. Okay? Will you continue to refuse him, or will you repent? Will you let go of this world, let go of your sin, and take hold of Christ? That's what the whole letter is about. This sermon, written almost 2,000 years ago now, by an author we don't know, to a people we don't know, in a place we don't know, it is God's word speaking to you. Are you listening? Mark chapter 9, verse 7, God, speaking from heaven, says about his son, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It is God calling you. to know him, to love him, to follow him. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they what? Follow me. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, he says. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Come to Jesus. Trust in him, and you will find what you so desperately need. You will find renewal, regeneration, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, perseverance, and rest. This is all possible because his blood speaks better than that of Abel, he says in verse 24. The blood of Christ speaks better than that of Abel. His blood washes you clean from your sin, all of it, all your sin. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for condemnation, for judgment, for wrath against Cain who slayed him. But Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? It reminds me of that song from that new play, Hamilton, Forgiveness. Forgiveness, can you imagine? Can you imagine? I hope you can. I don't think we'll know the breadth, and the height, and the width, and the depth of God's forgiveness until we stand before him. I think we know we're sinners, but we won't really know until we see the glory and the holiness of God and realize what it cost to bring us to him. It is true that it is the greatest gift ever. It is the gift of mercy, the gift of love. It is the gift of citizenship in his kingdom. It is the gift of eternal life. It is the gift of God. He gives himself. God gives himself to his children. Why would anyone reject that? Why would anyone reject that? The thrice holy God of glory lays down his life for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine turning your back on that? Of rejecting such an amazing love, such an amazing gift from such an amazing Savior. Can you imagine doing that and there not be any consequence? How much greater of a consequence there would be. If those at the foot of Mount Sinai didn't escape when he warned on earth with a voice that shook the earth, you can expect no less. In fact, you can expect much greater if you reject him who warns from heaven. In verse 26, he says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There is a promise of coming judgment of all things. And God is calling to all men, all women, young and old alike, hear my voice from heaven, he says. My voice spoken in my Son, hear me and believe and live. And live. For the next time I shake things up, I'm not only going to shake up the earth around one little mountain, but I'm going to shake the whole universe all the way to heaven. I'm going to shake it all. This is a quote from Haggai. If you want to turn there, it's easy to find. It's three books back from Matthew. So if you can find Matthew, you can find Haggai. It's probably one page or maybe two in your Bible, so it's a little book. In Haggai chapter 2, the Israelites have been, the Jews have been released from Babylon, and they're headed back to the land. God is restoring them as he promised he would. And he is speaking to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And here in verse 1 he begins, "On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come down, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So here God is speaking to them, to Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the Israelites after they've been released from Babylon, and they're leading the people back to rebuild the temple of God, the second temple as we know it. And the author of Hebrews under inspiration sees, he uses this example and quotes it because he sees a yet future promise within the promise that God gave to them back then. God is promising here to restore the temple in the immediate time with more glory than it had before. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? We had the second temple for many centuries. But there is a yet-to-be fulfillment, the author of Hebrews is pointing out, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add. A near and far fulfillment, a now and not yet fulfillment. God kept his promise in the immediate time, yet he reserves the greater fulfillment of it in the time to come. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 12, verse 27. Yet once more, he says, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. If you think God's shaking of the earth at Sinai sounded terrible, just wait and see what it's going to be like when he comes again in judgment. You know, men strive to establish their futures here on earth. In their foolish pride, they think they can build for themselves a mighty kingdom that can endure forever. Oh, how wrong they are. The English poet Shelley wrote a poem many years ago called Ozymandias, or Ozymandias, depending on how you first heard it, I suppose. I'm going to read this little poem to you. He writes, "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed.'" So if you got a pedestal in the sand in the desert with feet on it and nothing else, and a crumbled statue lays beside it. And on that pedestal is written, he says, and on the pedestal these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, yea, mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far and away. What a picture, huh? I love that poem, by the way. This is the way of every great kingdom of man. No matter how great it is, no matter how vast it is, no matter how mighty, they all end up as piles of rubble in the boundless and bare expanse of the desert. God has promised to one day bring them all down. He will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And the point is, there's nowhere you can go to escape God's judgment in his coming wrath. This is a promise from God. And does God keep his promises? Amen. You better believe it. And he has promised to bring this house, not this house, but the earth and all of this. He's promised to bring it all down. And it's coming sooner than you think. If you want to look at 2 Peter, over two more books. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the promise of God's coming judgment of all creation. He's going to destroy it all. Everything that's even remotely touched by sin. And then he will create a new heavens and a new earth that has never been touched by sin. How does this promise change your view of current events? And what do you place your hope in your future? It's the same kind of question that the author of Hebrews has been asking all along. To which mountain will you approach God? Mount Sinai according to the law or Zion according to grace? Which house is yours? He asks, this earth, this creation, the one stained by sin, or the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells? To which kingdom are you a member, a citizen? A kingdom ruled by elitist politicians and pundits? Or the eternal kingdom of the Almighty God? I know there's a whole lot to worry about today. There's a seemingly ever-increasing stream of corruption and violence and hatred and immorality in this world. I would have never believed it if I didn't see it with my own eyes. Just in my own lifetime, we are witnessing an entire nation's rule of law thrown in the toilet. And the freest and the most financially blessed people alive in this world are giving it all away for what looks like to me nothing more than laziness, avarice, and fear. It's so sad. But I take courage. And so should you, Christian. So should you. For ours is not this kingdom. Ours is the unshakable kingdom of God. He has promised to bring this house down. He establishes the kings of the earth. He turns the heads of all the rulers of earth. And he will deal with them in righteous judgment in his perfect timing. No matter what the vote count or the courts say, Christ is the true king. His is the eternal kingdom. He is the one who made it all. He is the one who sustains it all. And he has promised to destroy all the wickedness, all the evil, and all the sin. And the only thing that will remain is that which is not touched by sin. And what will that be? What will remain? Well, there's God, his Son, his Spirit. There's the unfallen angels in heaven. And who else? All the people of God, all those washed clean by the Lamb of God, all those with faith, made righteous by faith in God's word. Then God will make a new heavens and a new earth so that we will enjoy him together forever in the eternal bliss of his glory. Have you ever looked back? Have you ever wished that you could look back and see God create the universe in those 6 days? How fascinating that must be. Well, you're going to have a front row seat watching him burn the whole thing down and then make it all new again. And I think it's going to be a lot better the second time around. Amen. God is calling from heaven. He's speaking in the person of his Son. And the question is, are you listening? It is the voice of grace spoken in the gospel, spoken in Christ Jesus. In that call is a loving yet stern warning not to refuse him. It's a warning that he will come again in judgment and all this is going to burn up, but God has promised a better future for those who trust in Jesus. Be sure that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And that leads us to the conclusion, verses 28 and 29, and I'm almost out of time. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We could spend a whole Sunday on this one. How are we to respond to such an amazing Savior? You are to respond in gratitude and with your whole life. That's what he says. Gratitude. Thankfulness. It is the secret to contentment. It is the secret to a happy life. It's to be grateful. It is the proper response to everything that God gives, even our trials. We give thanks because God is at work in them to bring us closer to him through them, to mold us and to shape us into the image of his Son. Anyone with the true knowledge of God rejoices at his abundant mercy and grace, for he is our good Father who gives to us everything in Christ Jesus. And we are to thankfully give him our whole lives in response. He says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Paul urges us in Romans 12 to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what he's saying is that God has shown you mercy in that while you were yet a sinner, he gave his Son to you to die for you, to save you so that you may live. He's given you eternal life. And how do you respond to God who gives you everything? Well, you give it right back to him. You give it right back to him. He deserves so much more, but you can only do what you can do, right? You can't do beyond what you can do. You can't give him more than you can give him, and you should give him everything. That's what we should do. We should give him everything, our whole lives, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are not saved by keeping the law of God. We are saved by grace through faith. But our response should be a life of holiness, a life of striving after the holiness of Christ, the author of Hebrews says. We don't disregard the law of God. We love it, for it shows us God. It shows us his holiness. And we want to be like he is. And we want to honor him with our lives. So be grateful. And with reverence and awe, give to him what he deserves. Give to him what is rightly his. Worship. Give to him what he gave to you, your life. You'll never be offered a better deal. Nobody knows the day his soul will be required of him. You don't know the day you're going to die. It could be this very hour. We don't know. So today, he says, is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Death seals you in the spiritual condition you are in at that moment. If you die in your sins, there is no escape, he says. There's no second chance. There's nowhere you can go to pay off, work off your sins. So you must not refuse him who speaks. You must believe. You must trust. You must lay down your pride. Submit to your king. Be thankful and enter into his kingdom. That's all he asks of you. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Is that how it goes? But to trust and obey. So, in conclusion, because Jesus is so much better, our responsibility to respond is so much greater. So when life becomes difficult, when it becomes painful and frightening, when sufferings roll over us like waves of the sea, when the world persecutes you for Christ's sake, you can respond in one of two ways. You can walk away from Jesus and take the relief that comes from walking with the world instead of against it. Or you can stand up straight. You can keep looking ahead. You can hold on to God's promises in his word, in his son. And know that your heavenly Father is at work in your trials. And it's his work to perfect you, to train you through faith, to make you more like his son. So you hold fast to your confession. You trust in his son. You thankfully serve him with your whole life. So choose to walk away and take the world's path, and you will be establishing your eternal future on that which is ultimately going to fail. You're a fool. It's all coming down. And when it does, you will meet God in judgment. And it'll look a little bit like Mount Sinai. There'll be doom and gloom and fear and trembling, fire, smoke. There'll be wrath. But far worse, our God is a consuming fire, he says. His holiness will consume everything that is not pure. Only that which is cleansed by the blood of Christ will endure. But if you persevere in the righteous way, in faith, the path of faith in Christ, your end will be Mount Zion, the unshakable kingdom of God. There we will rejoice forever with the angels and all the people of God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Holy Father, words cannot express how amazing the thought of what you offer to us in Christ Jesus. I just can't wrap my mind around the depth of your goodness, your grace, your patience, your mercy, your compassion on us, on me, a sinner. I pray today, Father. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in the inner man through this word that you've given to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've delivered your word in such a powerful way, and that with your Holy Spirit you use your word to open our ears and soften our hearts and help us to see Christ. And I just thank you, Father, for your amazing grace to us. I pray, Lord, for all that are here today and that might be listening online. I ask you, Father, that you would speak to them and that you would give them ears to hear, that they would not reject. And I pray, Father, for the upcoming hour, that you would bless that time as well. I pray that we would be strengthened as we go out into the world, that we would be lights, that we would share this amazing gospel, this wonderful truth. And not only that, but that it would change us, that we would trust you more, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you. And no matter what happens down here, we realize that we're not citizens of this land. We're but passing through, on our way home to you. Thank you, Father, for the immeasurable gift of your Son. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.